In several areas, the next few weeks are closely related to what we have been studying in 1 Timothy, especially last week where we considered the good confession that Christ is King. Keeping the commandment unstained and free from reproach, guarding the deposit of truth, and that there is no truth outside of Christ. And this brings us to our study tonight. We are starting the book of Galatians. It's a unique book, and even for Paul, a book that has a different tone than virtually any of the other Pauline epistles. The context in which Paul is writing is necessary for us to know and understand if we are to get the most out of this book. Paul uses some strong language to the churches in Galatia, language that should make us pay attention due to its strength. Galatians is in so many ways a combatively written book. It's done in love, but it's combative nonetheless. And in many ways, this book lacks the warmth that characterizes parts of or whole other books that Paul wrote. And there's a reason. The Galatians were giving up the true saving gospel for a false gospel, a counterfeit. They were beginning to believe that justification was through works of the law instead of the truth, which is justification through faith in Christ alone. Paul knows that there is no hope of being made right with God apart from the only way, truth, and life, which is Jesus Christ. Paul knows that the false ideas taking hold in the Galatians will lead to death, and his love for God and his love for the Galatians won't allow him to give any ground on the truth. Much like the Galatians, in the time in which we're living, we need this same message greatly. There is one gospel, one Savior, one truth concerning salvation, and we are never to give one square inch of ground for a moment to anything that obscures, distorts, or changes these truths that are clearly given to us in the Word of God. Now, I want to stop here for a second and define this gospel. And this is a word that we'll hear over and over the next few weeks. A couple weeks ago, the men who were teaching through Galatians met to pray and work through this book together. It was a rich time. One of the things that came up in our discussion is the fact that all of us need to be reminded often of what the gospel is. And Rob shared that this is a burden of the elders. It's something that is worth laboring for and something that is worth organizing our lives around. And so with that said, I want to walk through what's on the screen behind me. We are deserving of wrath, for we have sinned against a holy God. We are justified by grace. Jesus' death paid the penalty of our sin. We are no longer under wrath because of the grace of Christ's work. We are counted righteous. Christ's perfect, sinless life is now accounted to us. He took our sin and he gives us his righteousness. We rejoice in God. All praise is due to God, who is both just and justifier in this gospel work. We are dead to sin. In Christ, sin has no claim nor dominion over us. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, we now have life in him and are dead to sin. And we are activated to righteousness. Since we are free from the dominion of sin, we are now able to bear the fruit of good works and live lives defined evermore by righteousness. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you have called us to yourself, and that you have given us your word that we so greatly need. Be with us this evening as we speak and as we listen. Would it be glorifying to you? Amen. So turn to your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. The authority of God in the gospel. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now I want us to notice in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul immediately, before any greetings of any sort, makes an authoritative statement, one that is specifically rooted in God and not in Paul or any other man. This is extremely important to notice. Being an apostle has a special and a heavy weight to it, and the Galatians would have understood this, and we need to as well. An apostle was a unique office created by God in the New Testament era. These men, chosen by God, were to have a unique authority and role. They were to give the very words of God to the church. This is analogous to the Old Testament prophets, who would often begin the prophecy with, "Thus says the Lord," as in Jeremiah 10, 1 and 2. Jeremiah can say, "Thus says the Lord," because he was appointed a prophet by God. Listen to Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5 and 9 through 10. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations.'" Skipping on to 9. "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" I'm not going to get sidetracked, but what Jeremiah was designed to do as a prophet is very similar to what Paul was designed to do as an apostle. And I say this to illustrate that the office of apostleship was not without precedence. Apostleship is unique and different from what we would call the true prophets, but the point is that God has always used men to speak the very words of God for the conviction, correction, encouragement, and good of God's people. And Paul is one of these unique men, an apostle. And he wants to make crystal clear to the Galatian churches that he has been chosen by God to this office. In other words, the Galatians need to sit up and pay attention, because what Paul is saying has the authority of Jesus Christ. I appreciate how R.C. Sproul puts this in his commentary on Galatians 1. Quote, "The problem is that if you reject Paul, you reject the one who sent him, Jesus. And if you reject the one who sent Jesus, you reject the Father. For Paul says he received his call through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Verse 1. You can't have Jesus and not have Paul. You can't receive Jesus and reject Peter. These men were apostles speaking by divine authority. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 and 3, 1 through 5 state that the foundation of the church itself is the prophets and apostles. If you shake that foundation, questioning the authority of the apostles, you weaken and destroy the foundation of the church. End quote. This is true. How many times have we observed in churches where Paul's teachings have been downplayed or outright disregarded? And unless the Lord gives repentance to the offending church or denomination, it goes off the rails and becomes apostate. This is happening all around us, and we must be watchful. And this is maybe one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All the way back in the earliest church, people were hearing the truth of the gospel from God's apostles and asking, did God really say? This is nothing new. And this is why Paul immediately links his apostolic authority straight to God's authority in choosing him. Like the Galatians, we don't have the option of disobeying what God has said through his apostles, like Paul. You can't do that for any real length of time and be competent, equipped for every good work, as Paul says in 2 Timothy. Or, if this belief is actually structured around the gospel, this disbelief is structured around the gospel, you won't even have saving faith, which is Paul's concern in this book, and this leads us to our next section. Starting in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what may seem like a standard greeting in verse 3 actually contains much more. This is a theologically packed phrase that immediately summarizes much of what Paul will develop in this book. This word grace in your Bibles is translated from the Greek word charis, and it means an undeserved act of kindness. And now remember the context of this book. Is justification by the works that we do, or is it faith in the works of Christ done on our behalf? This is the big issue in the churches of Galatia that prompted Paul to write this letter. Let's skip ahead to verse 4 real quick. This will help give us some context in 3. Who, Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. In many respects, this is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the good news of how to be made right with God. This is the good news of how you can be justified before a holy God whose wrath will be righteously poured out on sinners who do not repent in God-given faith. That the Lord Jesus Christ would give himself for my sins to deliver me from this present evil age, me, a nobody, and one of billions of people through history, one who hated him and what he loves. He gave himself for someone like me and someone like you. And it is not in any way, shape, or form because we were good enough. Listen to a familiar passage in Romans 5. Feel free to turn there. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Skipping on to verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. I want to ask, where's the work? And who has done the work? Do you see me in this? Do you see you in this? No, this is of God, not of man. And this is very, very good news. This good news is a grace to us, a truly undeserved kindness, and a kindness that has brought peace and reconciliation with a holy God to us. Now back in Galatians, now look at the end of verse 4 going into verse 5. We'll start in verse 4 at the beginning. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. According to the will of our God and Father. It's a simple question. Why were we delivered? Because the Father willed it so. Because he willed it so. This reinforces grace, doesn't it? This kindness of the gospel that we don't deserve in any way was willed into being by God, not of man. And just in case we have any question about whether there's the tiniest part we have to play in our justification before God, Paul ends this section with this: to whom, to God, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Who deserves the glory in this salvation work? The one who accomplishes it, and that is God and God alone. We're not going to have a great deal of time tonight to spend on this, so I'll mention this here since we're talking about God's glory. But Paul makes this very personal, very, I'll even say historical, in verse 24 of this chapter. When this gospel that he's talking about goes forth and God's kingdom is grown, the appropriate and reasonable response is exactly what people do when they hear that he, Paul, who used to persecute us, is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And those people glorify God because of what God did in and through Paul. Glorifying God is proper, for this gospel work is of God. Number 3, there is one gospel and it is God's. Starting in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We see here in this next section that Paul moves into addressing specifically some of the foundational issues that the Galatian churches were having. And he's doing so in an extremely clear and forthright way. He is not mincing words here. Look at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, this is God the Father, who called you in the grace of Christ. And I want to ask another question here. Who has called whom in what? If you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, your salvation, your justification before God, is something that you were called to by the triune God and made possible through the grace, that is the undeserved act of kindness of Jesus Christ, his gospel work. This is at odds with every major religion throughout history. Ones we may recognize might be the Greek and Roman gods and stories. Or maybe it's Islam or Hinduism or the Roman Catholic Church or Mormonism. And unless we here get too self-assured, what about the Protestant churches and denominations that are preaching from pulpits that you cannot love God and love people unless you affirm sin, like people dishonoring their bodies through mutilation and sexual immorality? This is happening all over the place. See, if we don't believe what God says concerning how to be justified before Him, it really doesn't take too long before you have the huge spectrum of a Muslim's view of good works and hopeful salvation, and the transsexual priest in a mainline Presbyterian church's view of good works and salvation. These are extremes, but they're also the reality. But what about us? Do we let ourselves think that if we can act a certain way, or give enough money, or show up to church every week, or love our spouses enough, or even raise our children in the knowledge and the discipline of the Lord, that God owes us something? That He owes us salvation? Every moment of a believer's life, I want us to listen to this, every single moment of a Christian's life is lived in the reality that they were called to their salvation by a loving God who, completely apart from the works of the Christian, did a great and awesome work to redeem that Christian, to justify them and to make them right in relation to Himself. And that this work, this incredible gospel, is an undeserved act of kindness. It is totally undeserved. Friends, this is the truth that we know, but we forget. We forget that if we are called to this undeserved kindness, we don't start earning it to maintain it. That's not good news, and that is not the gospel. Read again verses 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. We're going to learn later on this distortion is that we can overlay the law and elements of the law like circumcision and make them necessary for justification. He's saying that is a distortion of the gospel. It's not the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Look at how Paul is juxtaposing human work-based salvation, that's this false gospel, through adherence to the law, against the true, the only gospel of Christ. Now listen to what he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Listen, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the writer in the Hebrews says something very similar. In chapter 10, starting in verse 10. And we're going to start in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. And then he added, behold, I have come to do your will, This is Christ speaking. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus was the perfect, only, and final offering for the sins of his people. Full stop. That's the end. What was being preached by the false teachers in Galatia wasn't that gospel. They called it the gospel. They said this was the truth, but it wasn't. And it also wasn't good news. We briefly looked at the propensity of human beings to work and try to save themselves, to do enough good works to earn favor with a God. And we mentioned several different religions as examples. But you know what? For all of their differences, and there are huge differences, they have this in common. Salvation is up to you. In all the different ways and means, that's ultimately what it comes down to. If you can just get it right, you can be saved. Is there anything more discouraging? Is there anything less comforting or less hopeful? Is there anything less possible? You know some of what you've done. The thoughts that have come out into your head. The temptations you give into. The evil that has come out of your mouth. The deceitfulness of your heart. And the mental confusion that you have at times. And there's 1,000 other things. There's nothing in that list that I'm not personally familiar with, and even I have enough wherewithal to know that I am doomed to hell for eternity if my salvation is up to me. I'm not good enough. You aren't good enough. And the truth is, we never will be. The gospel is good news because it tells us that while we aren't good enough to earn our salvation, Jesus Christ was. And he has made a way for us to be made right before God. And friends, especially those who are young or young in the faith, there is only one gospel, period. We don't serve a God who's a relativist. You will be told that there are many paths. There are many ways. There are many different gods. There's many different ways to get to the same thing up here. It's a lie. We serve a jealous God. It is only him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to him except through him. And this is true. Furthermore, Paul says in verses 7, 8, and 9 that those who distort and preach anything else as gospel are accursed. And he repeats himself to underscore the seriousness. And later in Galatians 5, 12, he wishes that those who are teaching justification through works, like circumcision, would emasculate themselves. I believe he is angry that people are being led astray, and he has nothing but the strongest language for the people doing the leading away from the gospel. Remember this, the word of God preaches one and only one gospel, and it clearly defines what that gospel is. Number four, called by his grace, starting in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. There's a shift that happens here in Galatians. Paul moves to a narrative, historical section of the book that's going to last through chapter 2, verse 14. And this whole section is very important to the context of the book. Because remember, along with the false gospel being preached, the false teachers were also calling into question the authority of Paul to say what he was saying. By launching into a historical story of his conversion and early missionary work, Paul is inviting, and I'd argue he's probably challenging, the Galatians to carefully consider all the claims he's making. How so? At least some, or most likely all, of the people he mentions by name in this section are alive when Paul is writing this letter. There would have been multiple people who could verify personally that the story Paul is telling is true. If the historicity of Paul's narration is true, it lends credence to the doctrinal truth of what he's saying to those who hear. Saying it another way, if he lied about who he met in Jerusalem, do you think that would undermine his witness to the grace of God and salvation? Of course it would. There's a few other aspects to how important this narrative section is, but we'll save that for next week. But let's look at something here that's going to help bridge the statements Paul has made in this chapter concerning God, the gospel, the Christian, and justification, and the next few chapters where Paul is going to start building out these thoughts in detail in chapters 2 through 5. And this idea or statement is found in verse 6 and verse 15. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. These phrases that tie this together are called you in the grace of Christ in verse 6 and called me by his grace in verse 15. We've talked tonight that God is authoritative in the gospel, that grace and peace mean beautiful and weighty things, and there is one gospel and it is God's. And we've talked briefly about whether salvation is an undeserved kindness or something that we can earn. These are foundational ideas. And this gets super practical here. Literally as practical as who you eat with, as we'll see next week. This is where the gospel goes from being potentially merely an intellectual recognition to changing how you live from the heart. Every Christian is called in grace to their salvation. We've already talked about this, and it sounds simple, but this is incredibly profound. Paul is saying we and himself are called in this undeserved act of kindness. It's the reality that we live in. It's the environment that we live in. And it's an environment that's completely incompatible with salvation through our works. Listen again to Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Turning over again to chapter 3, 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What were you called in? Were you called in the law? Were you called in works? Or were you called in grace? This is not a perfect example, but I wanted to give mainly little ones something to think about. It's like the difference between being a human being or being a minnow. Human beings are designed to stand up, walk on two legs, see with two eyes in the fronts of our heads, and crucially, breathe oxygen using lungs. Minnows are designed to swim in a pond. They can't see much, and they live using a completely different apparatus to receive oxygen. If you put me in a pond under the water for a few minutes, I'm going to drown. Conversely, bring that minnow onto land, and he's going to die. The different designs, the different purposes, or the different callings, if you will, mean that in order to live, each creature must live in a particular way. They will die otherwise. If we are called in the grace of Christ, then the eternal life we have is lived in the environment of grace. It cannot be our works. It's the difference between water and air, lungs and gills. We need air to breathe, not water. This reality changes what we believe, how we think, and how we live. Turn to Ephesians 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. These are two of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Because that's who I was. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is so much here. But briefly, as we wind down, I hope you notice the connection between being saved by grace, that is a gift of God, and the very end of this passage, which is that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which even those were prepared by God beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what I want us to understand. Everything, and I mean everything, about your salvation is an undeserved act of kindness from God and of God. You have a calling, and the calling and the works in that calling are from God and of God. And that calling and those works are an undeserved act of kindness from God. There is nothing you or I can do to earn anything in that calling. And even that reality is a grace. As we should see that if our salvation is up to us to earn, we are doomed to hell. Everything in our lives as it pertains to salvation is a totally undeserved act of kindness, of justification through Christ alone from a merciful and loving God to us. It is for our good and his glory, and it is not of man, it is of God. Our application, I have some simple application points for this evening. Number one, our thesis. The gospel is the good news of the undeserved act of kindness, of justification through Christ alone, is of God and not of man. Our first application is to spend some time thinking about this statement, getting into God's word, and rereading the key passages we looked at tonight in Galatians 1, Romans 5, 1 through 11, and Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Pray through these passages. Give thanks to God for these amazing works that he has accomplished. And repent where the Lord shows you that you are trying to achieve something that he has already done. Friends, the reality is, as long as my flesh is here, I'm going to struggle with this. In many ways, I don't want to cast myself upon God. And that comes out in different ways in my life. I need to repent of those sins. When I see, when God shows me what I'm doing, that I'm trying to earn, or that I believe he owes me something, I need to repent of that. I would encourage us to do this. Number two, look around you in your life, in your family, in your church, wherever you are, and give glory to God when you see his gospel going forth and changing lives. Do as those early Christians did and give glory to God when you see salvation. It is a great and wonderful work, and God deserves all praise and glory. And finally, number three, grace. I want us to remember and give thanks that our entire lives are defined by this undeserved act of kindness from God. We deserved wrath, but our merciful God has instead given us undeserved kindness. If this is the environment that you live in because of God's work on your behalf, extend this to others around you. Live out your calling. You were called in grace. Live it out. Look for opportunities to do good to others and to give glory to God. Give undeserved kindness to those around you. And don't think too hard. Chances are it's going to be a spouse. It'll definitely be a spouse. Or a child. It could be a coworker, a boss, a customer, whoever, and wherever it may be. We ought to strive to live out the calling of grace that we have from God. And we do this for His glory, and it is for our good. Let's pray. Father, we have deserved death, but You have given us life. Life we don't deserve and cannot earn. To ever greater degrees, would we live in such a way that we proclaim and glorify You in all things. And in Your name we pray. Amen.